Morning. I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this morning we're going to continue the series I began last fall. As I have opportunities to preach, we'll continue to work through this letter of Paul to Timothy. The message this morning is entitled Godlessness in the Last Days, and you'll see that description in these sobering words, verses. I've subtitled the message, The Sins That Flow from the Love of Self. And we could have built a whole message just on that, but I've decided to spend a little time in each one of these vices and bad attitudes and plagues that affect the souls of men and make its way into the church. So we could be just alert to these things and on guard, and even for ourselves, because I think we're going to find points of contact with our own souls and our own lives and living that we struggle with some of these things too. More than a few, more than likely. So it's not a particularly upbeat text. It's a bit on the sobering side. And again, it's a description of those common sins that are going to plague the church in between Christ's first and second advents. We just finished celebrating that first Advent time, Christmas. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, born in Bethlehem. That whole nativity scene comes to mind, you know. God-man has broken in on the human situation. He's offering a redemption. And in between that initial breaking in and the consummation, when he comes back as righteous and indignant judge to deal with the sins of his own and deal with the sins of those not his own. He's going to deal with those who have rejected him. He's coming as judge. He's coming as conquering king. And in the interval between that first advent and the second advent, it's all kinds of stuff that plagues us personally and within Christ's church. And this text just paints a sad, accurate picture of the sinful realities of our own day, these last days in between Christ's advents. So it's definitely true that this listing of sins does particularly apply to the false teachers that we'll be talking about this morning. But I would just encourage you, don't just disassociate completely from these things. Oh, that's those guys. Okay, as points of contact are made, I would encourage you to do business with that and make your repentance quick and find God's restoration equally quick. He will do that for us as we make our confession. We know that our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, just like Jeremiah describes us. So let's agree with the word and do business with ourselves. So here's our desires, my desires for us this morning. First, to be enabled from Scripture to more readily, easily, clearly recognize false teachers and their influence. Second, to be emboldened, as the text says, to immediately flee from their influence wherever, whenever we see it or hear it. Thirdly, to have our own consciences sensitized towards our own sin in the areas to be discussed. And fourthly, to make short accounts of that sin, again, repenting, being restored. By God's kindness and grace, He will indeed do that for us. And then lastly, to be encouraged that there is a coming day. And the first message I kind of described this way, capital D-A-Y, big black bold letters, there's a coming day of glory when Christ is coming back and we'll be freed from the sin within, our own lusts, those Romans 7 sort of tensions, dynamics that we know are part of. And we're also going to be freed from the influence of others, that person next to you and in front of you and behind you. We're going to be free of this stuff one day. And what a glorious time it's going to be when we leave that influence. So that's where we're going. And I hope it'll be helpful to go there. So some background review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book together. Let me remind you, Paul's an old guy now. He's an old man. He's near the end of his life. He has a clear sense that he's finished the race and he's been faithful. And God's favor is on him in the sixth chapter. And soon he's going to go to his reward. And he's jailed in a filthy Roman cell. And he's writing to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. And they've had a long relationship. They're probably separated by at least a generation or two in years. And Paul has incredible treasure that he wants to bequeath to this young man because Timothy has been very discouraged ministerially and has great need for that encouragement. And Paul's desire is that the encouragement he would bring would lift up Timothy's spirits and would result in his ongoing and continued perseverance in his pastoral duties and call, that he would be faithful and tending to his sheep, and that he would be about those things that he needs to be about before God. And just to remind you, in the first chapter, Paul had given Timothy this wonderful, glorious listing of God's blessings in his life. It was a multitude of promises that were rooted in the gospel of grace and all of its benefits. He was strongly encouraging his young protege to focus on those basics and never depart from them. Keep them close and find their weight on his soul, their weightiness that would just lift him up and give him perspective in whatever it was that he was discouraged about. Chapter 2 began by this language that discussed the urgency of discipleship and reproduction. That mature men are to take those things that they've learned of the things of God, and they're to labor to pour those things into lesser mature men, and then they would in turn implant those things into others. That the church would continue, and how grateful I am for those wise men in my life, that wise men before them invested, and now I get to pour into younger guys, and they pour into younger guys. We're all part of this incredible dynamic of the preservation of God's Word. Generation to generation is the wise lift up those less wise, and this process just continues on and on until the Lord comes back. Discipleship, reproduction. He also discussed the need for patient endurance, because there's going to be sufferings that are associated with gospel ministry. And there's sufferings associated just with getting out of bed in the morning and going about your duties and all sorts of things that trouble us in this life. Pastor and non, we're all in the pot together. There is the need for endurance. Then Paul, you might recall, he used those three examples from common human vocation. They were used to illustrate those difficulties associated with endurance and being faithful. It was the life of the soldier and the life of the athlete and the life of the farmer. And then he came back to the seminal basics, the most glorious basics. Christ is risen from the dead, and one day we'll reign with Him. He's just dumping buckets of encouragements into Timothy's laps, in his lap, and trying to help him. Then the discussion went to that of doctrine and the need to rightly handle the word of truth. That especially important in the face of the evil influence of evil men who sought to bring false teaching into the church. And then he moved from doctrine to sanctification, and he instructed Timothy in all that he ministers to cleanse themselves, the text said, from all that is, quote, dishonorable, ensuring maximum usefulness for kingdom work. And then he ended that second chapter with the plea that faithful pastoral work, faithfully performed and executed, might indeed result in men's coming to their senses and escaping the snare of the devil. There was a possibility of incredible fruit. And then throughout that opening first and second chapters, there has been both the implied and stated reference to the dangers of certain men who were inappropriately seeking leadership within Christ's church. And these are called the false teachers, and their motives are evil. And so what I want to do this morning is to describe these guys. It's a lot of unpleasant terms. I came up with 21 different sins, vices, attitudinal disorders that were sensual and evil. It's kind of a Baskin-Robbins of evil, really, is what it is. I think Baskin-Robbins is 21 flavors. My wife said that's what it was this morning. Couldn't remember for sure. But anyway, this is bad stuff. This is ice cream you don't want to eat, that you want to avoid. So let's dive in and look at these sins. And I'm going to read, actually, let me read the first 7 verses, and we'll close a little bit later with the last 2, 8 and 9. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Excuse me. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Long list of depravity. Let's dive in. Self-love. first verse. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Well, before we look at self-love, what are the last days? In Acts 2, verse 17, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, he tells us that the last days are initiated by the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And he quotes a prophecy of Joel 2:28-32. In that wonderful text, it talks about dreams being dreamt and visions being given and signs and wonders and all this sorts of thing. And he's saying, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that process. This is the beginning of the last days. The Spirit is now being given. And the Spirit will be the one who will enable men to see their need of forgiveness for their sin and to be enabled, Acts 2:21 says, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the agenda of the Spirit's ministry. It's the primary spiritual activity that's to be ongoing during this period between the first and second advent of the Lord. It's what we're about, aren't we? Are we not looking for ways to call men to repentance and find Christ? I hope we are, as God gives us these opportunities. In Galatians 4, I think there's a reference to this initiation of the last days and with regard to the first advent of Christ. It says this, it uses this language of fullness of time. In other words, everything's been building up and it's just gotten full and the pot's overflowing. And now the event is upon us. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, understood this as well. He makes it very clear that God, in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son. Clearly, the New Testament is teaching us that the last days, they find their beginning in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the giving of the Spirit, whose job it is to reveal Him. This initiates the last days. And there's a coming day, a second advent of Christ, that will mark the end of these last days. And that will be the end of this drama that we'll be speaking of this morning. Peter, looking ahead to the end and seeking to encourage the church in the first letter bearing his name, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You're not going to lose this, even though you're in the midst of the last days, and even though there are pressures and torments are sometimes upon you, and you bear the fruit of men's bad attitudes and selfish agendas and evil motivations, your treasure's still there. It won't be touched by this stuff. It's being kept for you. You'll not lose it, Peter is saying. Because we are those who, by God's power, the text continues, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. So what's Peter saying in essence? He's saying, hang in there, brothers. The gospel has been proven by the resurrection of its founder from the dead. And your difficult sojourn in this life full of trouble will one great day end. And all that you have been promised, all that you look forward to, all that you long for, is being safely kept for your enjoyment at that time, at that last day. This time of difficulty will indeed end once and for all. And we say, hallelujah! We're going to get out of here and go and be with Christ and all the glories that He's promised. But in the meantime, there's trouble. And there's things that we need to be alerted to. We're being grieved by various trials, verse 6 of 1 Peter says. We feel the reality of that being grieved. But I want to encourage you that this refining fire, remember that song, Refiner's Fire? That refining fire burns only during these last days. And when the last days are done, there's no more refining. The dross will be completely cooked out of us. And we'll be glorified and perfected in with our Savior for all eternity. But it's a sad thing to consider that there is indeed that day of wrath coming when Jesus returns. And Romans 2 verse 5 references that day of wrath. And that text is applying to those who have rejected Christ, who want nothing to do with Him. Scary stuff. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that Christ's own are being and are sealed for the day of redemption. You're going to be kept if you've trusted Christ. You won't wander so far as to lose this. It's yours now and always, because that's the Spirit's work. We're sealed through the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe my favorite verse in Scripture, quoted enough. I sure love to quote it. I sure love its truth. Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." It's going to happen for me and for you who know Christ and the power of His resurrection. This is reality for us. The great day has yet to arrive. And as we wait its arrival, we need to be aware that we're living in the last days, and certain evils and evil conduct are going to permeate and characterize these last days. So be alert, church, and be aware. As long as our Lord tarries, there are going to be men like these that we just read about in this third chapter of 2 Timothy. So, 21 different behaviors and attitudes that expose them for what they are. False, godless, dangerous men that we are to avoid. And so let's dive in and look at these things and be instructed from God's Word. The first, for people will be lovers of self. This is from a Greek verb, phileo, which means to have great affection for it. And then this pronoun, autos, self. It's love of self. It's just those two terms sandwiched, kind of tagged together. It's a lover of self. And we get these concepts as a result of this thought. Self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-focus. They are crippling evils in many churches and certainly culturally. These origins of such labels for this sort of ungodly love are found rooted in the humanistic teaching of the 19th century. Remember when evolution was really on the pale, on the rise, and men were beginning to think, gosh, you know, maybe we're just cosmic accident. Maybe there isn't a great and mighty creating God who put us here with a plan and a purpose. And maybe we are just indeed cosmic accidents, crawling out of the primordial ooze and slime with no real agenda, no real meaning, no real absolutes, no real right, no real wrong. We're just here and we exist and we have these desires and we seek to satisfy our desires. And we don't really care what happens to others because we are the center of our universe. So with no basis for right or wrong, man will always seek to gratify what he wants above and over the needs of what others want. And to me, that is the most dangerous and poisonous fruit of evolution. And it comes in a variety of flavors. The first is men are lovers of money, materialism, that inordinate, ungodly focus upon the acquisition of stuff, and more stuff, and never being satisfied by what's acquired. It's self-explanatory. Money and things become more important than people and relationships. You set your whole hope for happiness on those things that you acquire or can possibly acquire or you can grasp from others at their expense. And so it shows the temporal outlook of such people who do this. They're seeking to hold on to that which they cannot hold on to when this life is over, in place of those things that they could hold on to, which is relationships and labors and fruits and treasures that advance the kingdom of God, which the Scripture says we get to keep as part of our reward. The false teachers are often guilty of embracing the lie that's found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, where they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And they come into pastoral spiritual work with a clear agenda. What can I get out of this for me? And they're charming and charismatic and polished in speech often. And again, we're going to get there in a few minutes, but they have an outer form of spirituality and they loop people in and they take them captive in a sense. And they fleece the church. They're proud. They're self-important, boastful braggarts. They're full of themselves. They place themselves first. They desire the limelight. They want the public attention. They seek preeminence in all things, and you know what they look like when you see them. They're just no fun at all to be around. They're the type of teachers and preachers who, when you give them a compliment, they just kind of preen, like, "Yeah, I know that was good. That was awesome, wasn't it? And you're so blessed to hear what I had to say, and hang around and I'll bless you next week." And I met guys like this. I really have. They try to mask it, but you see it. You see it in their eyes. They just delight in the compliments. They delight in the praise and the adulation of those that they minister to. They're arrogant. First cousin to being proud. This term for arrogance is well illustrated by the self-righteous Pharisees in Luke 18. You remember the story? The poor humble guy wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but the Pharisee's like, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like that knucklehead. I'm the spiritual elite. I have the teaching. I have the doctrine." And he looks down his nose at those that he considers to be less worthy, viewing others with contempt. Arrogant. They're abusive. In the New American Standard, it's a reviler. It's from this Greek term, blaspheme. It's those given to misrepresentation of the conduct and character of others. A blasphemer of God is one who misrepresents Him in who He is and what He's instructed. It's usually deliberate and evil with an agenda. There are those who wrong others with their words. It's malignant, cancerous speech. Poisonous words spread in the hope of bringing harm to the hearer. There are those who are disobedient to their parents. Obviously, when you're 53 years old like I am, I don't have to listen to what my mom says, but I need to be respectful and kind to her because she's my mom. When you're a kid, you need to obey your parents because they know more than you do. It's very important that you do that because they want to protect you. But if you don't obey your mom and dad now, you're going to be in trouble later because there's going to be a boss or a husband or a wife or other responsibilities. You're going to have to bow to that authority. We need to learn how to respect authority. In the fruit of a false teacher, one of them is that they are disobedient to everybody. They have their own agenda. They will not bow before wisdom. They will not bow before things that God has given for their good. I'm sure they're characterized as disobedient to their parents, just as Paul shares. They're ungrateful. And this is one of the worst. Ingratitude is a wonderful illustration of what I call the entitlement mentality. And we have it all around us. And you know what it looks like. "Because I breathe air in and out of my lungs, I deserve something you should be giving me. Even if I don't work for it, I deserve this. Just because I'm here. And my heart still beats." This is an epidemic in our own day. And since the self is reigning preeminent in such persons' lives, there's no ability to be truly thankful for grace. All of God's rich and unmerited favors and kindnesses. All the things that He has just shoveled into our lap by wheelbarrow loads. All the things that we take for granted. That's not enough. I'm not really even thinking about that. I deserve that. I want more. They're ungrateful. Net result of that is a heart that is cold for God. Not hot for God. Cold to God. The cup is always half empty. It's never half full. It's cold for God. And ungrateful to God. And they're unholy. And again, that's self-explanatory. To be unholy means you're not at all like your God who made you. You don't like the things that He likes. You like the things that He doesn't like. That's what makes you unholy. You're not set apart to the things that He wants you to be set apart. You're given over to the things that will kill your soul. And that marked out these false teachers. They were captured by and given over to the desires of their flesh. That was their whole agenda. And they were heartless. Now, this is an interesting term. In the New American Standard, it says unloving. And really, in the original, you need to capture the meaning of this. Where there should be a natural affection of me towards my wife, say, and she to me, there is none. We have this relationship, but there's nothing going back and forth between us in terms of emotional exchange. You have children. You would be described as those who, yeah, you have these children, but you don't really care about them. You're not really interested in their success in life and how you can help them. There's just nothing really there. You just kind of zig and zag. They're there and maybe you feed them and throw a few clothes on. There's nothing there that's nurturing and warm and emotional in terms of a connection. Then gloss is lacking in good feelings for others. Hard-hearted. Now we say this term, but we need to really understand the weight of it. Nothing penetrates in. It's just got this crusty shell that is impenetrable, hard-hearted, unfeeling, without regard for others. And this is the same term used in Romans 1:31 that describes that state of mind possessed by those that God has given up in their sin, given them over. Done. Too hard-hearted. Nothing's getting in anymore. It can't break through. Scary stuff. They're unappeasable or irreconcilable, New American Standard. It's one who is unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem involving a second party, no matter how hard or how often or how diligently that second party tries. I'm not going to hear it. I'd much rather be at war with you than make peace with you. That's scary too. Here's somebody in good faith and with good intention trying to bring peace. Maybe it's a Matthew 18 process in the church. It's a discipline in the church situation. And the person says, I'll have none of it. Thank you very much. I'm going my own way and I don't care what you think about it. Very frightening. Irreconcilable. Unappeasable. And by the way, that term too is found in the list of vices in Romans 1:31 that indicate a mind given up and over to a lost condition. These are people unable, unwilling to make terms of peace. Slanderous. If you have a New American Standard again, it's malicious gossips. It pertains to one who engages in slander, and it's also known as the title of our greatest enemy. Who's that? Diabolos. It's the common name given to the devil. He's the slanderer one. He's the adversary. He's the one who's the slandering accuser of the saints. Thanks be to God, we have an advocate. We have a divine defense attorney who is even now seated in the heavenlies. And when the slanderer makes his charge against us, the divine defense attorney says, my blood covers that, and they are mine, and you have no sway over my own. He's the slanderer, and his followers are slanderers too. They are malicious gossips. And then without self-control, there's no constraints on their behavior. There's no shame. They're dissolute. They're loose. They're wanton. They're lawless in their style. They're lax in morals. They're licentious. They're profligate. No restraints. They're not at all worried about what others will think. They are slaves to the lusts and passions that burn within them. No self-control. And they're brutal. Savage, fierce, ferocious is the only time that term is used in the New Testament. The behavior is likened to that of a wild beast who hunts down and captures it and rips open its prey and feeds upon it while the meat is still hot. They're brutal. Satiating their own appetites in a coarse and vulgar manner. They are not loving good. And that's self-explanatory too. They're lovers of evil and they hate all the things that God loves. Their affections are reversed from the perspective of the Scripture's vantage point. They're treacherous. This is a scary one. There are those who would turn against friends and family in a surprising way. You think you have a relationship and boom, it's like that dog that you thought was so friendly that had been with you for all this time that you fed and cleaned up after and brushed and took to the vets and the whole bit for years. And all of a sudden the dog just about bites your hand off. No reason given. Turns. Treacherous. Jesus warned his disciples about behavior like that in Matthew 10. Brother will deliver brother to death and then the father his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Treacherous behavior. Unexpected evil from a front that you couldn't possibly imagine. They're reckless. They're unaware and unconcerned with the consequences of their behavior. They don't care how their actions might affect another safety or even their own safety. They just don't even think about it. They just go and do nilly-willy whatever they want to do. They're reckless. No thought of consequences. Swollen with conceit. This is an interesting term. Short definition, they have a grossly overdeveloped view of their self, their own person. But in the original, it means to be puffed up or conceited in the sense that they've been blinded and foolish. They're mentally ill. And the definition I like was it means kind of to give off smoke. So they're puffed up and they're covered with this smoke. It's all around them. And so if they were to stand in front of a mirror, they can't get an accurate picture of themselves. They have their own illusory, vain imagining of how important they are and how powerful they are and how needy they are. But they're not really seeing the real deal because the smoke obscures it. Puffed up, swollen with conceit. In the summary statement, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Doesn't that just sum everything up? Kind of bring us right back to the beginning. Just a reiteration of the beginning. They love what they like instead of the God that they're called to worship. And so there's a few more, and I've taken the liberty of giving my own adjectives describing these last three terms in light of what the Scriptures appear to be teaching. Look at verse 5 in our text. Paul tells Timothy, these are those having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So they're possessors only of an external form. They have this godly sort of look to them, but inside is not what the outside portrays. They are saying the right things. They appear most spiritual. But they're pretenders. They're spiritual wannabes, if you will. Because they're not truly embraced by God's power. It's a clean-looking cup on the outside. Remember, Jesus talks about people like this. Look really great and washed and scrubbed on the outside. But inside, it's really dirty and vile. If you were to open up the window to their heart, you'd see all kinds of crud and creepy, crawly, slimy stuff coming out. They're not converted. They remain slaves to their fleshly desires, and Paul gives clear instruction, avoid such people. Avoid them. They're sinister. Look at verse 6. Paul says that among them, these false teachers, there are some, those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So these are guys who are looking for spiritually weak women in order to take advantage of them. They're consumed with the satisfaction of their own baser desires. And from my vantage point, it's hard to imagine conduct much lower than that. They are most sinister. Then lastly, verse 7 says there, I just define it as being unfocused and unstable. The text says, there are those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They're always in process, but they never really get anything. They love trivia and they love to memorize lists and they love minutia and all this sort of thing, but they never really get to the basics they can land on. And you can see from the conduct of them knowing the basics that they've really embraced God's truth. There's a vantage point that they move forward from, and it's healthy and whole and life-giving. They're babies in the basics. They look so good. I want to close our time together this morning. I mean, I'm sure you're ready. You don't want to hear any more of these yucky things. I mean, it's a long list. It's tough to talk about. But there's consequences that are going to fall upon these lovers of self. And there's a couple of examples from history. If you look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. We don't know a lot about Jannes and Jambres. Their names are found nowhere in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, where Paul has obviously embraced some Jewish traditions associated with these guys. They're reputed to be a couple of the magicians in Pharaoh's court that opposed Moses. Remember the guys whose rods also turned into serpents when Moses was displaying God's power, trying to release the people from captivity. They're also rumored to be those who are instrumental in influencing the people of Israel when they're on their Exodus journey in the wilderness to make the golden calf, and they worried Moses wouldn't come back down from Sinai. And they are reportedly amongst those who were judged by that evil and were killed with the other idolaters. We don't know for sure, but this we do know. They are those men who are against God's truth. I believe they are symbolic representations of all who stiff-arm the truth of the Lord with their own evil aspirations. And I'm very comfortable to land there with regard to these two men. Their men, our text describes as corrupted in mind, or the New American Standard says, depraved in mind. These are technicolor words, aren't they? If you say about someone, he's got a corrupt mind, he's got a depraved mind, they're gone. I mean, they're gone. They are the foulest of the foul. These guys are out there. Way out there. The text says they're disqualified regarding the faith. If you want it a little clearer, the New American Standard says, rejected in regard to faith. They're not in the faith. They're not believers. They're not Christians. They're men with an agenda who are seeking to come into the church and promote their agenda. They don't care about you. They don't love you. They love themselves. And they're seeking to take from you whatever they can get and live out their quick little temporal life, not realizing there will be a day of accounting. So while we would certainly not have warm fellowship with them if we knew who they were, we are called to avoid them. I would hope that we would at least be those be moved to pray for them. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter preceding our own, Paul gave some instruction, and it was an encouragement given to promote ongoing and active ministry to the things that are true and valuable, that perhaps people like this might be affected for good. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Have you met people who are yet out of their minds, not in their senses, held captive in the snare of the devil, captive to do his will, unable to follow through on the things we beg them to follow through on with regard to the teaching of Scripture? We all meet people like this. We know that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We know the truth of that, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And we know the truth of the reality that God has open our minds of understanding and given us the knowledge of His saving gospel. Where once we were dead, He made us alive, and now we walk in newness of life. But He used a human means to do that, and we might possibly, potentially, be the human means for one of these people that Paul is speaking about. These men are those without the kind graces of God's Holy Spirit. They have not had His illuminating work performed upon their hearts as we have. They do not yet believe God's truth, and they are in hostile opposition to it. Just like you and I were at one point. Just like us. Resist the temptation to be somewhat pharisaical and elevate yourself above these guys. But by God's kindness and mercy, we would be just like them. We know this to be true. Our hearts should break for the condition of the false teachers. Our hearts should break for the evil fruits that they sow in the church and the harm they bring to others. We should be men and women of prayer, asking God for opportunities to break down the walls of ignorance and bring the truth of the Word to bear and bring blessing. We don't need to despair over the reality of evil in the world. For verse 9 tells us, and we will close with verse 9 together this morning, they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Those opposed to the truth of Christ, the truth of the Lord, will not get far. They might have a wonderful ministry of evil for 70 or 80 years, but there's a day of judgment coming. And they will pay the ultimate price for their rejection of the things that they have heard. A few takeaways as we close our time together this morning. First, The church is at war. Do you believe that? The church is at war. Spiritual warfare. Men's souls are being quickened and hardened even as I address you this morning. It's war. It's difficult. It's dangerous. There are dramatic and eternal consequences at stake. Men's souls are being won and lost even as we speak under God's gracious superintendence. He would call us to be faithful soldiers in this warfare. Partly how we do that, part of how we do that is, second, the church is called to doctrinal discernment. The teaching of any and all self-professed servant of Christ is to be tested, is to be examined with the greatest of care and concern. Don't receive the teaching from the pulpits and the Sunday school rooms and the evening services of Grace Bible Church without at least examining it and see if it squares with Scripture. That's your duty. That's your obligation. You must do this. And if something comes to your attention and you're concerned, you come grab me or grab Jim or grab one of the elders or deacons or a mature brother that you trust or sister. We are to be those who test and determine whether the things said from pulpit, radio, book, commentary, Bible study, whatever, are indeed accurate representations of God's truth. So the church is at war. The church is called to doctrinal discernment. The church is also called to personal holiness. We believe on the authority of Scripture that the things that we are called to understand and know and embrace as our own are to influence and guide the way we act. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Conduct matters. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we know we don't do this perfectly. But he does say this. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We're called to some level of desire, of consistency in displaying obedience to God's word. It shows the reality of what we possess. The faith, the conduct rather, isn't what saves us. The faith is just a mirror of the faith that's already saved us. Just being what we are. Whenever we break the Lord's commandments, we're to quickly confess that infraction and He'll restore us. He's faithful and just to do so. For Jesus' sake, He will do that for us. He will restore us when we sin. And we're called to flee from those whose lives show a consistent breaking of the commandments of the Lord with no desire associated with that breaking of repentance. No desire of changing their behavior. So the church is at war. The church is called to doctrinal discernment and personal holiness. And lastly, there's a warning for all who don't believe. And there may be one or two here who don't believe. Most of you I know at least a little bit. I'm not the judge. The Lord is the judge. We're all called to be fruit inspectors in the sense of the fruit shiny and tasty and appear to be good things coming out of that fruit and not worms and fruit flies and all that sort of thing. But Jesus had some words for you who may be playing games with spiritual truths and realities. You who are like these false teachers, you've got a form of godliness, but by your conduct, you're denying its power. You're denying its influence over you by what you believe and what you do. Jesus says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day, capital D-A-Y, big black letters, in that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the whole earth. And you may hide that fleshly heart now, but you will not hide it in that day. And you will be revealed and exposed for what you are, and you will be given the divine anathema, the divine curse. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. I know you not. I would beg you this morning, plead with you this morning. I remember being in your shoes. If you're here today, bend the knee to Lord Jesus. Bend the knee to the King. Embrace Him as He says He is, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Him. And ask God for the kind grace of mercy in showing you the reality of your sin and giving you genuine sorrow for your sin. Granting repentance, a going of a different direction, and finding life in Jesus Christ. Any of you here like that this morning, please come talk to me after this service. I would love to talk with you and answer your questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for your goodness to her, that you have given her a sound doctrine to live her life by. You have given us the church, the gospel, that we may know how to find salvation. We thank you, Father, we who know you this morning, for the incredible, inestimable treasures of the faith, how they grant us perspective in the living of our lives, and hope and joy and peace and all good things. Thank you so much for that. Help us in our battle of sanctification. I pray that the long listing of vices and evils this morning would do a good soul work upon us as well, and that we would make a quick account with any sin that was revealed and just renounce it and find forgiveness because of Jesus. For those who know you not, we pray for soft and tender hearts. Help them not to trust in idols of their own making, of theologies of their own understanding, but help them to submit to the authority of your word. Help them to understand that you have made them and they are accountable to you as their creator, and you have ordained the way they are to live their lives and how they are to approach the things of eternity. So, Father, blow the smoke away and bring clarity, bring salvation, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.